Well, we continue on in our study of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. We're getting into the heart of the message now. The second chapter is probably the pivotal chapter in Colossians because in this chapter Paul discusses why he wrote the letter, one reason he wrote the letter, and that is because this region of the world, there were a lot of people going around with strange ideas. Some of them were a mixture of Christianity and Greek philosophy. Some were a mixture of all different kinds of religions. And Paul wanted to make sure that this church that he had never personally been to was well grounded in the truth. And so some of what he says today may seem very basic and fundamental to us. It may sound like things that we've heard before. In fact, may even include some things that Paul has already talked about in this letter. But Paul is trying to make sure that he is laying a solid foundation for the Christians at Colossae, and never hurts to go over the basics again. Our lesson for today covers verses 8 to 15, but I'm going to go back to verse 1 because there are a couple things I want to begin with that start in what we covered last week. Paul writes, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all that I have not met personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but that done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In this morning's lesson, especially as I expanded it to back to the beginning of the chapter, twice Paul mentions an underlying reason for writing this letter. He begins by saying that he has a great deal of concern, particularly for those Christians that he has never met, particularly in cities where he has never met anybody, he's never been to those cities before. He says first in verse 4 and then again in verse 8 that he has a grave concern. He says, "I'm telling you these things so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And again he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Now the errors that he's talking about, we're going to get into next week, because he's going to talk about them in a bit more detail. For today, it's simply enough to say that one reason these false teachings were so prevalent and so dangerous for the church It was because they played on people's desire to appear worthy of God's love. And they appealed to every person's desire to be in on a secret. They liked using words like mysteries and initiation and secrets and knowledge. And so Paul wants the Christians to know that they are in possession of a greater mystery than anybody else can offer. The mystery that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And that through faith, all the fullness of Christ can dwell in us. To me, it seems a little strange at first that Paul would be so concerned about a false teaching, and yet it's going to take until the end of the chapter to tell us what that false teaching is. And in fact, he never really does explain it to us. He gives us some ideas of what kinds of false teachings they are. But he never sits down and says, now here's something that's going around, and this isn't true, and here's something going around, that's not true either. I kind of wish he would do that. Because, well, I'll give you an example. I get a letter in the mail once a month, and it's from someone who has taken it upon himself to monitor trends in the church. That is, in the church universal, not in our denomination. He takes a look at popular books, popular speakers, and what their message is. And if there's something in those messages that's contrary to the gospel, and yet it's being presented as an explanation of the gospel, he writes an article about it. He's had some very interesting articles. He talks about things like, talks about Oprah Winfrey. He talks about a book that was recently published called The Shack that's become very popular. He talks about purpose-driven life. And whenever something is particularly popular and he sees a danger in it, he especially likes to warn people. These are things that a lot of Christians are falling for, he says. But if you look at them, which he does, he examines them, and you'll see that there are certain teachings here that, in a very subtle way, pull us away from the truth. I wish Paul would have done that. I wish he would have said, here are the errors, and here's why we disagree with them. But he doesn't. And I guess he's following a higher wisdom. The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in this situation reminds me of the wisdom, if I can say this, of the Federal Mint, the place that makes our money. I heard one time that they have a whole department designed toward training people to spot counterfeit bills, because counterfeit money does a lot of damage to our economy. And in particular, they pay special attention to the $20 bill, because that is the most widely counterfeited denomination of money in the American economic system. Counterfeiting ones and fives, it takes too much effort for what you get out of it. And if you counterfeit 50s and 100s, people usually look at them pretty closely, because they don't see too many. I know I don't see too many $50 bills. Better look at those 50s if you like Ulysses Grant, by the way, because I hear there's a Democratic senator wants to replace Grant with Ronald Reagan, which I find strange, except that Grant is considered by many historians to be a very poor president, so maybe that's what his idea is. But anyway, $50 bills aren't common enough. And so when they come, when you give one to a store clerk, they look at them pretty closely. But the 20s are common enough that people don't look at them real close, and yet they're valuable enough that it may just be worth the effort of trying to counterfeit them. Well, the counterfeit department, when it trains its people how to spot counterfeits, they do it in a rather interesting way. They spend a lot of time poring over $20 bills in exacting detail. They'll take magnifying glasses and they'll look at every line and every mark on a $20 bill. And of course, the people in their classes get kind of tired of this. I mean, how long can you study a $20 bill and it's still interesting? I find them interesting not by studying them, but by spending them. But that's not what they do. One of their students one time said to their teacher, "Why are we spending all this time studying the $20 bill? Why don't you tell us some of the ways the $20 bill is counterfeited? Tell us about the fake bill so that when we see them, we'll recognize them." Teacher said, "Well, there's one problem with that. Let's say I'm a counterfeiter, and I counterfeit the $20 bill by making this change in it. Then somebody discovers that it's a counterfeit and they put me in jail. You know what? None of those 20s are going to be out in the market anymore. Someone else is going to come along and they're going to come up with a different way of altering the $20 bill. You can't stay ahead of the counterfeiters. If all you do is look at the counterfeits of the past, you won't be ready for the counterfeits of the future. But," he said, "if you study the real thing, if you know it inside and out, if you know every mark on that bill, then I guarantee you when someone hands you a counterfeit, you'll know it. You may not know why it's a counterfeit, but you'll know it's a counterfeit. You'll tell there's something wrong about the texture. Maybe the color of the ink isn't just quite right. Maybe your eyes and your brain will detect a small discrepancy in the way the bill looks, even though to your conscious mind you wouldn't be able to point it out. But you'll be so familiar with the real thing that when a counterfeit comes along, no matter what the change, you'll know there's something wrong with it." And I think this is Paul's philosophy. He doesn't go into a great deal of detail about the errors that are prevalent, for two reasons. First of all, he doesn't want to give the false teachers that much credit. He doesn't want to be spreading their lies. Why should he? The teachers are spreading the lies well enough. And secondly, if all Paul did was write about the particular errors of his day, we would not be equipped to deal with the errors of our day, even though in many cases they're nothing but alterations of the same errors that Paul faced. After all, the devil is not really very creative when it comes right down to it. He recycles a lot of the false teachings from one generation to another. But they're just different enough that someone peddling a false teaching could point to something in the Bible that talks about a teaching back then and say, "Well, that's not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching this." So instead, what Paul does, he figures if the main motivation of false teaching is to appeal to a Christian sense of wanting to please God and a Christian sense of pride and wanting to be a better Christian than anybody else, then Paul's going to focus on who we are in Christ and help people realize, first of all, they don't need any help in making themselves acceptable to God. Christ has done that. And secondly, God is not impressed by human pride. God is more impressed when we take pride in Him than in our own wisdom. And so in the majority of today's lesson, Paul is restating the gospel. And though we've heard it 1,000 times, we're going to hear it 1 more time. Paul is going to talk about 2 things. He's going to talk about the way we were, and he's going to talk about the way we are, and he's going to talk about what makes the difference, which is Jesus Christ. You may remember a passage rather similar to this back in Ephesians, and it too was in the 2nd chapter. Do you remember back in Ephesians when Paul said these words? "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its thoughts and desires. Like everybody else, we were by nature objects of wrath. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? To the Colossians, he's speaking more in terms of circumcision and, you know, the old man, but he talks about the sinful nature quite often. And then to the Ephesians, he writes, "But because of his ever great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he may show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul is emphasizing the change in you. Once you were like this, now you are like this, and the difference is Jesus Christ. The difference is not the depth of your knowledge. The difference isn't that you know secret things that nobody else knows. The difference is Jesus Christ. And so he says today as well. He tells us that by birth, two things are true. First of all, we are dead in sin. That is to say, by nature, we seem to find sinning very easy and righteousness very difficult. Have you ever noticed someone doesn't have to try to be bad? All he has to do is let himself go. But you have to try to be good. You ever find out in the morning, you wake up, it's a spring morning, and you like to sleep in till 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11? And you find that the birds are up a lot earlier than that, 4:30, 5 o'clock, the birds are chirping outside. You ever notice when you first wake up that it doesn't come natural for you to say, "What a wonderful morning it is. Thank you, God, for the bird." Instead, it's very natural to want to get out your BB gun and send those birds somewhere else. And from the time you get out of bed, the same thing is true. Each step of the way through the day, to act in a way that's in accordance with God's character is not natural. It's not natural to love. It's not natural to forgive. It's not natural to do for others when you know you may not be getting anything in return. The natural thing is to grumble, to complain, to say that you're not getting your fair share, and to set out to get your fair share, even if it means taking it from other people. So Paul is saying that by birth, by natural birth, all of us are by nature dead in sin. Dead to God, that is. God tries to encourage us with his love, with his blessings, and instead we take from him, complaining all the time, and then see what we can take from others too. Paul speaks of a barrier between us and God. And that barrier is our sinful nature that's in us. It's a barrier that prevents us from experiencing God on an emotional level. And it's a barrier that prevents us from understanding God on an intellectual level. And he speaks of this barrier using the law, because we will find out that the false teachers are using sort of a combination of Christianity and Judaism based on the Mosaic law and paganism. And in the Jewish law, it says that for us to be acceptable to God, all males should be circumcised. And the idea behind that is that you graphically are given an example of cutting away something that forms a barrier. In his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about the same thing, but he uses a little bit different language. in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how Paul went, or how Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. And while he was on the mountain, God gave him the law. And when Moses came down off the mountain, his face shone. He didn't know it, but he had spent 40 days in the presence of God. And the glory of God was absorbed by him, you might say, and then given off by him after he left God's presence. In the same way that you have a solar light out on your walkway, and it absorbs all the light from the sun during the day, and then at night, that energy that's been absorbed is given off. It's like the watch I used to have. One of the first watches I ever had glow-in-the-dark dial. I thought that was so neat. As a kid, I thought, wow, my arm glows. I can look at this in the middle of the night and know what time it is. Well, it wouldn't help me these days because in the middle of the night I'm not wearing glasses. All I would see is just sort of a vague light on my wrist. But see, the paint on those hands on the watch absorb light during the day, and then in darkness they give that light off. This is what happened to Moses on the mountain. He's absorbing the glory of God, and when he leaves God's presence, that glory is still being reflected by him. And when he comes down the mountain, his face is glowing, and he doesn't even know it. But the people know it, and they see it, and they're afraid. What happened to Moses, they're saying. And is God that real, and is God that glorious, that if you spend time in his presence, it actually changes your appearance? And they were afraid. Like most people, the people of Israel did not want to be reminded that much of the reality of God. It's okay to say God exists, but keep him out there in outer space somewhere where he doesn't interfere with your daily life. But to be reminded moment by moment, every time you look at Moses, to be reminded he really did spend 40 days in the presence of the God of the universe. It was a frightening thought. So they asked Moses, they said, when you come down the mountain, would you please cover your face so that we don't have to look at you? I mean, I've had people say that to me, but not because my face glows. Isn't there something you can do of it? Anyway, so he put a veil over his face to cover the glory until it wore off. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says this, therefore, since we have such a great hope, we are very bold. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 12. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. What Paul is saying is that when the Israelites, those without faith, hear every week in their synagogues a reading from the law of Moses, they don't understand what the purpose of that law was. They don't understand why God gave it to them. For the most part, they're not even paying attention. There's a veil that separates the glory of the truth from their mind. They can hear the words, but nothing ever gets through. And so it is today, not only in the synagogue, but in the church as well. People can come to church all their lives and hear readings from the Bible. We used to hear three readings a day, one from the Old Testament, one from the Gospels, one from the letters. And in some churches, you even throw in a psalm on top of it. And they would hear the preacher preach for 15 or 20 minutes, but if it was 21 minutes, they quit listening. And they would walk out the church saying, that was a good sermon. And someone would say, what did he say? I have no idea. I had people who I knew were paying no attention during the sermon. And I would say something to them about it, and they'd say, well, it doesn't matter if we listen. What matters is we're there. That's what God wants. He wants us to be there. What anybody says doesn't matter. In fact, what church really provides is an opportunity for the mothers to think what they're going to have for lunch or dinner that day. For the fathers to think, how am I going to handle this situation at work tomorrow? And for the kids to think, why don't mom and dad ever talk to me? And nobody is listening to God. But they leave church saying, well, we did our duty for the day. So even in the church, the problem exists that people sit in the pews and there's a veil that keeps them from understanding the truth. Paul says that veil can be removed, but only one way, through Christ. To the Colossians, he says, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised. Not with the putting off of skin, but with the removing of the sinful nature, with the removal of that barrier which is sin. The barrier is removed in Christ. So by birth we are dead in sin, and a barrier exists between us and God. We can't see him, we can't understand him, we can't know him, and we don't want to. But in Christ, the barrier is removed. We are brought from death into life. And we are given an understanding of God that then has an impact on every area of our lives. There's the old birth, which leads to sin and death. The new birth that leads to life. And what stands in the middle, what makes the new birth possible, is Jesus Christ. By human birth, we are dead in sin, cut off from God. By the new birth, not only are we reconciled to God, not only is that veil taken away so that we can begin to understand the fullness of God, but the fullness of God is something that is actually given to us. It dwells within us. And its benefit to us is not totally dependent on our understanding it. But the more we understand it, the more we benefit. So Paul says in the early part of the chapter, my purpose is that you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in today's lesson, in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells. And then the great mystery. And you have been given this fullness in Christ. Why go looking for strange teachings and new ideas that nobody else knows? Why think you must be initiated into deep secrets when in Christ you've been given everything? Know him better. That's all you need to know. And what is it about Jesus that makes the difference? Aside from the fact that all the fullness of the deity dwells in him, he made us alive in God. He forgave our sins. He canceled the sentence that was over us, the sentence of death. He triumphed over sin and over religion all through his death on the cross. And Paul says, we have been given fullness in him. By baptism we join him in death, and through faith in the power of God we are brought to newness of life. It's a formula for victory. Next week we're going to understand just how far that victory goes. we're going to realize that we've been given a freedom that most of us aren't even taking advantage of. We've been given a fullness that most of us aren't even aware of. Paul says the more you become aware of it, the more it can change your life. But it's not a secret knowledge. It's not something only the initiated can understand. Something available to everyone. And especially available to us who believe in Christ. Because through Christ, that veil that kept us from understanding has been taken away. We may not know everything there is to know about God or even about ourselves. But we do know what matters. That by nature we are sinful and unclean. But that Christ died on the cross that our sin might be dealt with. We too joined him in death on the cross. So that when God raised him from the dead, he was raising us from the dead as well. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives. And we have been given fullness in him. If that's true, what more do we need? Except to better understand it. And to allow God to apply that power and that love to the depth of our being. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the riches that you have given us in Christ. And we pray that each day that we live, we might know more and more of the love that you have for us. And realize more and more how in Christ we have everything that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward to the altar?